Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly God and Father, we come before you this morning. We come before you once again as those who were also humble and contrite. Our Father, we come before you and we see your glory all around us. We see the wisdom and the glory and the majesty of your word, and it confronts us with the fact that we have broken the king's command, that we have broken our Father's trust by all of the evil and all of the sin that we have done. Our Father, it's plain to see as we've sung that your word is good, that if all of those around us and we ourselves will live by your instruction, Father, what a world that would be. And yet we ourselves, even if we may see that it is good, we cannot do that perfectly. We struggle to do what your will asks us to, commands and demands of us. And so, Father, we come before you humble and contrite. Father, we are not seeking to make it up to you. We do not seek to bring before you any excuses for what we have done. Rather, we confess to you that we have done those things which we should have left undone, and have left undone those things that we should have done, that we have sinned both in commission and omission. And Father, show us then also your grace this morning, that we then may find our worth and our life not in our sin or all that we have done, but instead in our faith in Jesus Christ. And that we may see how Christ truly is the one who gives us all that we need for life, physically, spiritually, and life to the full, eternal life. That we truly may say, as we've read in our call to worship, that we've come to you and we've drawn from the wells of salvation, wells of life. And would you do that this morning, confirming that to us in our word by your Spirit, so that as we open it up, we may understand it, that we may see truly what you are showing us and teaching us, and that we may glorify you today with heart, soul, and mind completely devoted to you to start off our week in your presence. And Father, we ask you all of this, not for our own sakes, but in the name of Jesus Christ alone. So in his name we pray. Amen. This morning we are continuing in the book of Esther. In connection with that, we will first read, though, from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Well-known passage about the humiliation, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We read that in part because that fits also our text this morning, but it is also going to fit very well with our text this afternoon when we turn to the feet washing of the disciples' feet in John 13. And so Philippians 2 verses 1 through 11. There we read, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." so far our scripture reading preparation for our text. We'll now sing from Psalm 69, verses 1 and 4, kind of like we've done before in preparation for our text from Esther 4. We'll sing one of those psalms that fit very well with some of the worry and the anxiety and really the trial that Israel's facing. In this case, one the psalmist also talking about, him being in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and people mocking him, and then seeking the Lord's deliverance. And so we'll sing Psalm 69, verses 1 and 4. This morning, we'll turn to the book of Esther again, in Esther chapter 4 this morning. So last week, we saw how Haman's plot has come together. The news has gone through every province in the realm that in 11 months from then, all the Jews will perish. There's this decree seeking the annihilation of all of the Jews within the kingdom. And it ends on that note that the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. They're all in shock as to what is happening. And now comes chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, starting at verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict of their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights or day. I and my maids will fast, as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. That is the word of God for us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this may be a simple question. Maybe we'll start with it. Is Esther the main character of the book of Esther? And if so, why? What do you think? This past week, this is probably an easy question, but also it is a better question than we maybe think, first of all. This past week, I read one of a professor who kind of actually asked that question to her students there at seminary or a Bible college, and she was actually surprised that a fair amount of the students replied and said, "No, actually, I think Mordecai is the main character of this book." And if you're thinking why they would answer that, well, one of the things maybe is that especially if you get to the ending of the book of Esther, it kind of ends on that note that Mordecai has his high position and he continues to rule for many years. It kind of ends on him and his position. But of course, the book is called the Book of Esther. So why is that then? Well, probably a good chunk of the answer to that question has to come from looking at what happens, especially here in chapters 4 and 5. Because we see that there that Esther starts to grow. There's a transformation that takes place that really ends up being the focus of this book. And of course, that is going to tell us something. Not just about Esther, but it shows all of us, as God's people, what that growth may look like, what is necessary for it, and God's view of it. But it also is going to teach us that actually that growth often does come in times of crisis and when we make difficult decisions. That's what was true for Esther. That's what we're going to look at then this morning under the theme, Hidden But Present, that theme that we've used for the rest of the book of Esther, God's presence, then Esther at the crossroads. Now last week, Sunday, we noted how chapter 3 ended on that the whole city of Susa was bewildered when they received that news from the edict of the king. All of the Jews in the realm were going to be put to death, in 11 months' time, at least everyone in the kingdom was encouraged to go and kill them. And it must have been the talk of the city for quite some time. And of course, the Jews react accordingly. We read right away of Mordecai. He just tears his clothes, puts on ashes and sackcloth, and he just showing that he's in mourning. He's weeping. He cries out bitterly in anticipation of that fate that his people have to face. And many of the Jews in the city and throughout the kingdom join him in his mourning. It is a time of profound grief for all of God's people. And when we zoom into Mordecai in this chapter, we see him as he goes back up those steps, the road to the palace gates. Those well-known, familiar steps while he mourns. But as he's in sackcloth and has ash on his head, he cannot enter the palace. The law says that no one who's clothed in sackcloth was allowed to go through those gates. Only happy, bright, and rich colors that are allowed in the king's presence, not sackcloth. And Mordecai, the law-abiding citizen in this case, waits at the gate. But it doesn't go unnoticed. Esther has her eunuchs and her maids who are all around her servants, and they notice what Mordecai there at the gate. His grief is on display, so it's easy for them to see that something is going on. And that something was terribly, terribly wrong. And Esther's initial response to Mordecai and to this information is to send Mordecai some clothes. She's distressed, but she says, I'll just send him some clothes. If he puts that on, he could come into the palace himself. But we read also then that Mordecai doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept the offer of clothes. No, instead, he just stays out there in his sackcloth and ashes. So that means that Esther has to do a little more digging. She has to send out her servant and say, what is exactly wrong? Tell me. Send out her servant Hatzak to find out what is going on so that he can report back to her. Well, very briefly, in that first exchange, that first back and forth between Mordecai and Esther, there's already a lot of telling information. And two things stand out in particular. First of all, do you notice that? Esther has no idea what is going on. We just read that the whole city is bewildered. All of the Jews are in mourning, but Esther has no clue. The edict of the king has brought about this strong reaction among Gentiles in the city of Susa, and of course Jews throughout the whole province. But sweet Esther has no idea of why Mordecai would be so upset and mourning. And this shows then also in her response. Mordecai shows up, he has torn his rich clothes, he has put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's wailing there at the walls. And Esther's first response, when her servants bring her that report, is to then offer him some clothes. She offers him to get dressed up, which is exactly the opposite of the point that Mordecai is making. He wants everyone to see that he is in mourning. He does it with all of the social and customary cues of the day. And Esther's solution to that is to put on some more clothes, some new clothes. Now, of course, it makes sense in a way. She probably is expecting Mordecai to put on clothes and he can come in and they can maybe talk about what is going on. She probably has her own reasons for offering those clothes. But when you put those two together, that Esther, first of all, has no idea of what is going on. And secondly, she has this weak response, to say the least, to Mordecai's grief and mourning. Those two combine to reveal that Esther is out of touch. By this time in the story, we have to recognize she has been in the palace for 5 years. Remember a couple chapters ago, we mentioned and we saw that Esther is introduced both as Hadassah and as Esther. She's the only character within this book that is actually mentioned by both names, her Jewish Hadassah and her Persian name Esther. She goes into the palace as the Hadassah perhaps, but she ends up hiding her Jewish identity just as Mordecai had told her. She's functionally probably cut off from the people of God. I mean, she can't go to the synagogue every Sabbath and still claim to be not a Jew. Seems to be that she probably gets her only information maybe from Mordecai, like she did when Mordecai uncovers that plot. And surprise, surprise, her isolation also has its effect. She doesn't know what is going on among her people, and she doesn't even know how to respond properly to their grief when it shows up. At the beginning of the story, after 5 years of being in the palace, there is little that would make us think that Esther is still Hadassah, a Jewish young girl. Rather, it seems more that she is Persian Esther, assimilated to palace life. Which, first of all, gets us also thinking about some of the application that we may draw and glean from this chapter this morning. So we're going to focus on Esther at the crossroads and this difficult decision that she has to make then and there. But our text also, first of all, highlights that that decision doesn't come out of nowhere, that there are many different smaller decisions that lead up to that moment. And that they had, all of those last 5 years, have had their effect on her. So let's just be positive again and imagine that Esther is still thinking of herself in Jewish terms. So she grew up with, that's who she thinks she is. She's just hiding it conveniently and necessarily to be safe. As a measure, potentially, to save herself and protect herself. And for 5 years, that's where she's at. She's still the Jew, she's just hiding it. That's where she's at when Mordecai shows up in chapter 4. She still thinks of herself as a Jew, but after 5 years of isolation, does that still mean something? Does that still mean something? She has no idea what her people are enduring. And she seems completely caught up in her own palace life. And that cautions us. So we might, like Esther, also easily within our life, you know, but even with still sincere conviction, say, you know, I'm a Christian, I belong to God's people. But then in the circumstances of life, we end up cut off, we end up going somewhere, or we're not, because of events, not able to be part of the church. Or we just don't end up going to church, or not that just going to church makes you a member, but not investing in the people, seeking out brothers and sisters to continue to grow in the faith. And we may still have that conviction for years. No, doesn't matter, I am still a Christian though. And sure, that conviction may be commended. But of course, you have to wonder, is there actually more to that? Because if we're not cautious, we may just be holding on to a conviction that is hollow and fruitless for many years. That's where Esther is at the beginning of the story. Then she finds out what is actually happening through the reports of Mordecai. And Mordecai has all the information. He has a copy of the edict. He knows how much silver was even offered to the king. Mordecai's plea then is that Esther would go to the king and speak on behalf of the Jews. It's the one thing that he can think of that might be able to save them. She just has to go to the king for them, which is the plea that Hatak then brings to Esther. But Esther initially resists because she knew, and all of the nobles and all the people around the palace knew, that to go before the king unsummoned, uncalled for, was a risky thing. If he didn't like the interruption and didn't extend his golden scepter, he could kill anyone who came before him uncalled. That was the rule. And we know already from this book that even a Persian queen is not always in the good books of King Xerxes. Just think of Vashti. Besides, Esther has even her own personal concerns. She realizes and says, you know, the king hasn't even asked for me for 30 days. After 5 years, he doesn't seem that interested in his marriage with Esther anymore. She would be putting her life on the line, and she recognizes that there is very little that would indicate that she would walk away with it. Is this really the best plan? Hatak then brings this message to Mordecai. And Mordecai is not unaware of the danger. He knows. But he makes this very strong point to Esther. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the king, alone of the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? You won't take no for an answer. Mordecai makes almost threatening points to Esther. But it's also some of the closest words in the book of Esther that come to acknowledge God's activity and his presence. He reminds Esther that although she may be isolated from God's people, she is still part of them. She will not escape just because she lives in the palace. And she cannot stay silent without consequences. She has this gift, this window of opportunity, and if she doesn't make use of it, salvation, Mordecai says, will come. The Lord will provide, although he still doesn't mention the Lord. He will provide in some way, but she will not get to enjoy it because she did not step up. And closely tied with that, he ends with that question, and who knows but that you have come to royal position and for such a time as this. And this question may sound almost positive, like, yeah, that's the case. You came all the way here because we've been reading all of this book and we know what's going to happen next. But it's not that clear of an answer to that question for Esther or for Mordecai. Remember the kind of time that we're in. There is no prophetic sign. There is no prophetic word to say, yes, this is what you ought to do. That's how I'm going to save my people. It's a possibility. Sure, the Lord can do amazing things, but they don't have any confirmation or assurance. Esther and Mordecai are walking by faith and seeking to understand God's will in a world where he just seems silent and hidden. And it's after those piercing words of Mordecai that Esther then agrees to go to the king in 3 days. She has some directions, though. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She organizes Mordecai to get the Jews assembled there in the city and to organize a fast. Fasting. Not eating, not drinking. It's meant always in Scripture to be something that accompanies prayer. You have to think about it this way. The more that you're hungry and the more that your stomach rumbles, the more you recognize your need to pray and your need for something more than just food. And for a queen, for someone whom beauty and appearance and figure is important, fasting would be a counterintuitive way to prepare to go to the king. But fasting is what would biblically go hand in hand with pleading. And Esther's last words there, if I perish, I perish, in the context, don't really seem to be necessarily the words of faith or of confidence, boldness, rather perhaps more of resignation at this point. She's not hopeful of a good outcome, but this is the way forward. And on that cliffhanger, that this chapter then ends. Now, as we reflect on God's word here this morning, especially in its context, in the book of Esther, there seem to be two key points that we can highlight. First, and maybe this struck you as we read it, it's odd that this chapter mentions all of these people who are fasting. And I even mentioned how fasting often accompanies prayer, but actually prayer is never mentioned. Now, we don't know necessarily why that is. Maybe the author expects us to think of them as a package deal, that any time when you talk about fasting, yes, it's assumed there's going to be prayer. But it seems to be more than that, because the omission of prayer, the silence of prayer, is a helpful way that actually draws out some more points of this passage. Because, first of all, not mentioning prayer fits with the rest of this book. So if you mention prayer, you almost have to right away ask, okay, so who are you praying to? And God is not mentioned. The absence of prayer is that reminder that in this book, God is hidden, but present in his character. Instead, the question to whom draws out something else in this chapter. And it draws out what Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews are thinking. Like I mentioned, fasting goes hand in hand with prayer and pleading. Prayer is not mentioned, but pleading is. They fast before Esther is going to plead with King Xerxes. Their whole approach and their whole plan revolves around Esther going to plead with the king. This earthly king who may kill Esther if he's having a bad day. Which right away raises that question, are they not thinking of the Lord? Why do they go straight to that? Are they not realizing that they should, first of all, just seek the face of the Lord, the face of God in their grief? The silence around prayer seems awfully suspicious. And this may just reflect the very real struggle among God's people. The very struggle that we may have at times. It's one thing to say all of that and to know, yes, the Lord reigns, he is control of all things, and we have access to him in prayer. It's things we hear on Sunday, but to then put that into practice on Monday. That's the struggle. Especially in crisis. Mordecai, Esther, all of the Jews are thinking, well, if there's someone who can fix it, it's Xerxes. At least that's what they think. There's often a disconnect, especially when we're under pressure, between what we may believe and how we may put that into practice. This raises the question, of course, who do we trust? And how does that show? And how do we return? Who do we turn to? And when we make our plans, maybe especially in crises, how do we do that? Yes, of course, we work, we maybe make plans, we think ahead. But do we pray? Because we need it. We need to seek the heavenly throne room of grace. That's the first point. The other point, and really the point of the theme, is that we see a transformation, a change in Esther in this passage. As I highlighted at the beginning, she's out of touch, isolated from God's people. Then she, first of all, is just hesitant to take up that role, to go to the king on behalf of God's people. But by the end, she's actually the one who's taking initiative. By the end, she's the one who says, okay, get all of God's people together because that is what we need. And we need them to fast and to do that for 3 days. Then I will go to the king. She's the one who takes initiative and puts into practice what the Lord had told his people to do whenever they would repent, whenever they're seeking the Lord in difficult circumstances, like in chapters like Joel 2. To call a fasting, to assemble the people, do that as you seek my face. The book of Esther is called the book of Esther because she is the main character who grows. There's a growth, especially in this chapter and in this moment of crisis and decision. You know, even if her last words may not be as hopeful or as confident, by that time, she is 100% identifying herself with God's people and saying, I will risk my life for them. And this is where the author of the book of Esther does something striking. Of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not a 100% consistent pattern, but it stands out. Now, I've mentioned already, before, that Esther is the only one who's introduced by two names, Hadassah and Esther. For most of the book, she goes by Esther. That's how we get to know her. But after chapters 4 and 5, and especially 5 verse 1, where she then dons her robes and she goes to the king, things change a little bit. Actually, in the book of Esther, that's when she starts to be called Queen Esther more often. Her name Esther is mentioned in the book around 37 times, and in 14 times, she is called Queen Esther, and all but one of those appear after chapter 5 verse 1. And that's when she, like I said, dons the royal robes and puts her life on the line by going to the king. Of course, yeah, maybe that's a coincidence. Maybe that has to do with the subject matter of chapters 1 through 4 to 5 verse 9. But I don't think so. Because this pattern also within the book fits so well the rest of God's word. Because all along we've been reminded of kind of those two lives, those two identities of Esther. She's Hadassah and she's Esther. And in this chapter, especially, she has to make that choice. Who is she going to be? Is she going to reveal her Jewish identity just as they are being persecuted? Is she going to throw her lot in with people whose death warrant has already been signed and sealed? They're just counting down the time. Or does she think there's a chance that she can escape from this, that she would just be Persian Esther for the rest of her life, that she could cut off all of her ties with God's people and maybe escape? And it's only when she lays down her own life, fully identifying with God's people, that the book then says, that is Queen Esther. That's when she receives her royal title. So when she humbles herself to associate her and identify with God's persecuted mourning and fasting, remember how in this book it's all about celebrating and feasting and all of that, but in this case, she has to not associate with the feasting people, but with the fasting ones. Not the partying ones, but the mourning ones. It's then that God lifts her up as a queen. No more hiding, no more living that double life, no isolation and escape, but suffering with God's people. That's how she becomes queen. And I hope you see how well that fits the rest of Scripture and that biblical pattern. It's the pattern of our King Jesus Christ, laid out, as we read in Philippians 2, who had all of that glory beforehand, but who humbled himself, leading then to his exaltation. Who associates first of us with us in his humble servant form, who even takes on our sin and goes through the cross. That is what makes him the glorious king that he is today. And that is what will be confirmed in the future, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his name. It's the pattern of Christ that's already found in the pattern of Queen Esther. So what does that pattern mean for us? Well, think about it. If Esther became queen, despite her failing, despite her sin, despite all of what she had done in the last 5 years to hide her Jewish identity, just by simply identifying herself with God's people, we may just see and consider how important it is for us today to identify with Jesus Christ. Yes, especially in his suffering, especially in the scorn and ridicule that he may endure, and especially in being rejected by the rest of the world. I mean, no, we probably don't have a double life as like Esther's. But aren't there times in our life when we are tempted to hide, maybe that we're Christian? It may sometimes happen just even quickly in conversation. People ask us a random question about, you know, how was your weekend? How was your Sunday? What do you think about this on a hot topic of today? And we either know that we're going to get a negative reaction or we just don't know what people are going to say. And we're like, skirt around the question. And sure, we may not deny Christ, but aren't we often tempted to at least try to have the best of both worlds, be accepted by God, be accepted by the world? And especially maybe not identify with Christ when that is difficult, a trial. But the pattern of the book of Esther is a reminder that when we join ourselves to Christ, especially in his humiliation, that it's actually then that we're walking as the royal priesthood of God. That we'll then be whole, we'll truly be taking on our true identity as God's people and as God's children. That's the crossroads. Now, I end with one more illustration of it. And it's going to come from the movie Cars for the kids, because also after Parking Lot Church for so many months, I know people have asked me about the movie as well and if it was like being in one of them. Okay, end of the first movie, right? What does Lightning McQueen have to do? He can win the race, just has to cross the line, but he has to make a choice. Is he going to win, get the cup, or is he going to turn around? And is he going to help King, the crashed car, to finally cross the finish line instead? And what does he do? He goes back. And really what he's doing is he's joining the losers that make him a champion. He's seeking out those who are hurting, those who are humiliated and need help. And that's how he becomes the champion, in a way. No, Esther becomes queen. But it's not by getting her crown or being chosen in that contest with all of the other virgins of the kingdom. But it's by joining her people in trouble. I mean, that's what's the same in both. What is different, of course, beyond the scale between losing a cup versus losing your life. So, of course, that at the ending of the movie of Cars, everyone's applauding in some ways Lightning McQueen because he did the right thing. But the thing is that that's not usually how life works. When Esther takes her stance, her life is still on the line. She doesn't get a pass because the king says, oh, Esther, you're doing a very difficult thing and an amazing thing. I'll just let you live. But at the end of the story, it's not really about what the king is going to think or what the people are going to think. It's about what the Lord and the title that he gives her of queen. Don't expect the world to applaud you for joining in with Christ. But be assured that your place is found in God's kingdom whenever you identify with Christ at the crossroads. Amen.